Good, thank you. Morning, everyone. Thank you, Doug, for your welcome. Thank you, those of you who were involved in getting the breakfast. I enjoyed my breakfast this morning. I always enjoy my breakfast, but normally you don't cook it. So, this morning that was very good indeed. Thank you. A policeman was watching a man one night. And the man was crawling around on the pavement and crawling around in the gutter, obviously looking for something under a street lamp. And after some minutes, the policeman went over and asked him, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I've dropped my car keys and I can't find them." So the policeman said, "Well, I'll help you." So he got down as well, hands and knees, and they both spent quite a long time crawling around under the street lamp looking for the keys. And eventually the policeman, who was getting fed up, said, "Are you sure you dropped them here?" He said, "No, I dropped them 50 yards down the road." "Well, why are you looking here?" He said, "Well, there's no light down there." So, now, I realise that joke is quite probably the oldest joke I know and the oldest story. You see, it does actually go right to the heart of something very important about this morning's subject of happiness. If you want to find something, look in the right place. You won't find it if you're not looking in the right place, will you? And people look for happiness in so many things, don't they? In so many situations and places and experiences, you know. I guess, I have never tested this out, but I guess if you were just to go up to the majority of parents and say, what do you hope for your child? What do you want it to be? Most people would turn around, we would turn around, wouldn't we, often, and say, "Well, I don't really mind, just so long as they are happy," you see, and that's okay. Better to be happy than to be sad, that's no doubt about that. I want my children and their children to be happy. Well, actually, I'd be grateful if they had any children. But as somebody said a while ago, "What do you want your next child to be?" I said, "A grandchild," actually. But we want our children to be happy, don't we? A student studying philosophy handed in an essay on the subject of happiness, and his opening sentence was this: "Everyone is searching for happiness." And his tutor sent it back, corrected it, and said, "Actually, that's not right. That's not true. Some people have given up searching for happiness." But this quest for happiness is a universal thing, isn't it? And I guess we probably have to admit, those of us who struggle along, falling down, getting up, struggling on a bit more, following Jesus, we probably have to admit that sometimes as Christians, we're not always the best advert for happiness, are we? I met a man a while ago, and from looking at him, I thought he was probably a Christian, but it turned out it was just indigestion. We're not always the advert which we might be for happiness. Now, it may surprise us to hear this, but God is not actually anti-happiness. God is, in fact, the creator, the source, the wellspring from which happiness comes. And the best, the most enduring happiness, the deepest happiness, is that happiness which comes from a right relationship with God, because that's how we were meant to be. So we are most fulfilled when we know the God who wants us and who made us to know him. The Bible mentions happiness. I didn't turn and look up every reference, but I had a quick dig into this. I think over 24 times. It talks about joy, which, you know, we can have some interesting discussions whether or not joy is the same as happiness. It's certainly its first cousin. It mentions joy and being joyful about 300 times. So there's a lot in the Bible about happiness, isn't there? And in fact, one of the most famous, if not the most famous sermon of Jesus begins with a 9-point plan for personal happiness. Did you know that? It does. Happy is the person who does this. Happy is the person who does that. Is it? So God is not anti-happiness. Now we're going to focus on two passages, both from the Old Testament this morning. The first one, I'm going to read a few verses from a book which probably doesn't get the exposure it ought. It's the book of Ecclesiastes, book of Ecclesiastes. And if you've got one of those blue hardback church Bibles, you will find the passage we want on page 669. Page 669. If you've got your own Bible, you're on your own. Well, you're not really. It comes just immediately after the book of Proverbs. Yeah, that's a help, isn't it? The book of Ecclesiastes. Now, this is a book written, it's believed, by one of the wisest and also one of the richest men, quite possibly, who's ever lived. It's a very strange book in the Bible. We had someone preach at our own church in Warwick a while ago. We were doing a series of sermons from the book of Ecclesiastes. And the first preacher stood up. He said, I'm going to give you a very simple outline of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the heart of what Ecclesiastes teaches. So we all sort of sat there listening, ready to take this in. He said, this is the book of Ecclesiastes. Life sucks and then you die. It's a really strange book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes. And here it is. And I'm going to pick up the reading, first of all, just one verse from chapter 1. And then we'll move on to page 669 in chapter 2. I, the writer, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom, that is to think about, all that is done under heaven. Now, chapter 2 and verse 1. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? So I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. Verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I brought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. And I became greater by far in Jerusalem than anyone before me. I denied, verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Verse 11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and all that I had toiled to achieve, you know, all the experiences I've had, all the wealth, all the drink, all the sex, all the fame, all the money, all the power, all the massive building projects, all the gardens, all the delight in nature. When I thought about all that, it didn't add up to a hill of beans, is a very loose translation of the Hebrew. You get it? Do you see what it says? What I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Not bad, but just so what at the end of all that? Do you see how elusive real happiness is? I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. So the writer says, if I saw it and I wanted it, I had it. And he concludes, you know, it's better to be happy than it is to be sad, but in the end it doesn't really add up to anything very meaningful. Now, the real secret of happiness, the happiness which lasts, the happiness which survives, when the thrill is over, you know, when life has settled and the dust has settled. That's set out first very simply in our second Old Testament reading, and this is from the book of Psalms, and the book of Psalms, chapter 32. And that's on page 560, if you're using that blue church Bible. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is he, or another translation would be, happy is he. Psalm 32, verse 1. Happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Happy is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. The best happiness, says the Bible, comes from a right relationship with God. I suspect the best happiness in life actually comes from relationships, doesn't it, rather than possessions or anything else. I think I could conceivably lose a great deal, a great many of the things that I own, and, I wouldn't be delighted about it, but I suspect I would survive. But to lose the people with whom I'm in love, that's a different thing, isn't it, you see? I remember years ago, I guess it was back in the mid to late 1960s, there was a girl in our church youth club. I'd not long become a Christian at the age of 18, and there was a girl in the youth club who was, I realise this is appallingly sexist of me, but she really was drop-dead gorgeous. And, way out of my league, I think. But you know, I decided I really wanted to go out with this girl. And I can remember the first night we kissed on her doorstep as we were saying good night. And that kind of marked, you know, a change of gear in the relationship, you know. And I ran all the way from her house to my house, not because I was in a hurry, but because there was such... Do you kind of get what I'm trying to say here? I'm not putting it very well, but, you know, there was a kind of energy being released there. I suppose it was endorphins, if you want to be technical about it. But there was an energy being released there which had to be expressed. And I ran, and that wasn't enough. I sang as I ran. And I didn't sing a hymn. I didn't know very many hymns. I sang a song that was number two in the charts at that time by a band called Manfred Mann, which took its name from its lead singer. And the song was Semi-Detached Suburban Mr. James. We will not, those of you my sort of age, we will not go into a chorus of it. But for no reason other than that the sheer high spirits within me wanted some sort of, do you see? Because I'd moved into a new relationship. Now take that and magnify that by an unimaginable factor. That is what the Bible is talking about here. Happy is the person who's right with God, whose sins don't kind of hover over them like some great cloud threatening to rain on their party all the time. No fear about judgment and condemnation. Just, you're right with God. Happy is that man. And that note has been picked up by Christian hymn writers and songwriters for thousands of years. So you think about some of the old hymns that used to be sung some years ago. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour, and my God. Happiness is to know the Saviour, said one song years ago. That's the secret of real happiness, to know forgiveness of sins. Do you know, I think that, I think sometimes people want that, even though they don't really know that's what they want. They have a sense that something is missing in their lives. They have this sense of being disconnected from God. They don't put it into words like that, but it's there. Back in the 1970s, 1980s, there was an English journalist and author, and often someone who would appear on television panel shows and like sort of Question Time, these sort of programs. Her name was Margarita Lasky. She was a very staunch, very strong atheist. But one day in discussion on a television program, she said this. She was talking to a Christian on the show, and she said, you know, there's one thing I envy about you Christians. She said, I envy you your forgiveness of sins. And then very sadly, she said this, I have no one to forgive my sins. And that's an atheist, you see. But still that sense of desolation, of being separate from something or someone with whom she ought to be in connection. So happy is the person whose sins are forgiven. Let's just think for a few moments about this problem of sin. Let me tell you this. The Bible defines sin. It explains sin in three different ways. First of all, it says we sin when we break God's law. We sin. That's what the Bible means when it uses that word transgression. It means to break God's law. Somebody once said to Jesus, what is the first and the greatest commandment? You know, out of all the commands of God, I mean, you've got the Ten Commandments, which the Jews had and which they knew at the time of Christ, of course. But then they'd put on top of that hundreds and hundreds of other laws of God, as they believed. And so they came to Jesus and said, Master, what is the first? What is the most important commandment? You know, if we can only keep one, and given our track record, even that's optimistic, but if we can only keep one, which is the one we should keep? Jesus said, this is the first and the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. You kind of wish he'd started with something a little easier, don't you? Really? Because it doesn't require very much in the way of insight or honesty for us to put our hands on our hearts and say, Lord, then we've fallen at the very first hurdle. If that is the first and the greatest commandment, then we haven't succeeded in keeping that, let alone any of the others. I mean, Jesus taught like this. He said, you know, the Ten Commandments tell you that you must not commit adultery. He said, but I tell you, if it's happened in your head, you're guilty of the sin of adultery. If you've looked at someone and lusted after them, then you've committed the sin of adultery. Jesus said, the Ten Commandments tell you that you mustn't murder people, but I tell you, if you've been murderously angry with somebody, you've committed that sin. Do you see? No wonder the Bible is bang on, isn't it? Come on, let's have a bit of honesty here. The Bible is absolutely bang on when it concludes that all of us have sinned. Because we've all broken at least one, and in reality, many more than one, but we've all broken at least one of God's laws. But secondly, the Bible says we sin when we rebel against God's authority, when we resolve to, as the Bible puts it, each of us go to our own way. And we sin, thirdly, the Bible says, when we fall short of what God wants us to be, of who God made us to be. The Bible puts it very interestingly. It says, there's no difference between us in this one important regard. We have all sinned. And then, and this is the strange part, and have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, sometimes when I'm preaching and when others are preaching, you will have heard people say that we sin when we fall short of some sort of standard which God has set. And somebody once said, well, why did God make the standard so high? God didn't make the standard so high, friends. God is the standard. But that's not actually particularly what the Bible is saying. It's not really talking about falling short of a mark or of a target so much. It says, we've fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God, I believe, is what Adam and Eve were clothed with in the Garden of Eden. As they walked and talked with God, naked but unaware and unashamed. Why? Because the glory of God was all around them. The presence of God was there with them in the garden. That's what they lost when they sinned. That's what they forfeited. That's why suddenly they looked down and realized that all their dangly bits were on show. Because they'd lost the glory of God as their covering. And because of our sin, we have lost that sense of the presence of God. And God is separated from us. And so a moment of genuine insight or honesty, we'd have to admit, wouldn't we, that the Bible is right. And that if we say, as the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Let's be clear about this. If we say we have no sin, we're certainly not deceiving anybody else. But we may be deceiving ourselves. It's rather like the old Church of England prayer book put it, I think in the 1928 or 1932 edition, something of that sort. This is words that used to be said every Sunday in Church of England churches throughout the world. It was called the General Confession. Listen to this. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. And note, and there is no health in us. That's very clear. Sin is a sickness. And left untreated, it will be terminal. That is what the Bible says. That sin pays a wage, and the wage is death, which doesn't merely mean our physical, our mortal death. It means separation from God in this life and in the life to come. You see, sin has a number of terrible consequences. This breaking of the law, this rebelling against his authority, this having forfeited his glory and his presence and his friendship, there are consequences to this. First of all, and very appropriate to our subject this morning, sin makes people sad. It does. A person without Christ can be triumphant, they can be exultant, they can be gleeful, they can be entertained, but they can't really be happy because sin makes us sad. Secondly, sin screws up relationships. It really does. It spoils relationships. The sin of selfishness, willfulness, pride, anger, envy, greed. These things are at the heart of every marriage breakdown. They're at the heart of every industrial dispute. They're at the heart of every international dispute. I was in a prison some years ago as a preacher, as a visitor. He hastened to add very quickly. And talking to some of the prisoners afterwards when they were released to come to a sort of lounge to sit and chat with me and others. And one young woman was in there. And she came and asked me this question. She said, why are there so many wars in the world? Where does war come from? And I said, partly to gain time, I said, tell me, if you don't mind me asking, what are you in for? She said, well, I was in a club with another girl, and there was this guy, and we both fancied him, so I stabbed her. I said, well, you have just answered your own question. You see, the Bible says, where do wars come from? And it says, they come from within. From your own greed, you see something, you want it, you can't have it, so you fight to get it. When that happens on an international scale, you've got a war. When it happens in a home, you've got a fracture in that relationship. Sin spoils relationships, even with those with whom we are most intimately involved. But the worst consequence of sin, according to the Bible, is that it separates us from God in this life, and if we don't ask Jesus to do something about it in the life to come. Have you ever wondered why sometimes God seems like he's light years away? You ever had that feeling when you pray that your prayers are going no higher than the ceiling? So I was just noticing your ceiling tiles. Yeah, hang on to those. They'll be fashionable again one day. I was here years ago, and someone from the local fire station came. It was a ladies' outreach event, and there was food laid out on all the tables. Some of you might even remember this. And I was going to be asked to do a little sort of talk, a little epilogue. And someone from the fire station had come along to do a talk on fire prevention. And part of their demonstration was to show how polystyrene ceiling tiles are very flammable and burn the way they do. I don't know if they are polystyrene, but anyway. And so he took one of these big polystyrene tiles and he set fire to it, which caused absolute mayhem because the thing immediately went up in flames and turned to ash, which settled over all the sandwiches and the cakes. And suddenly half a dozen of the women were jumping up, running into the kitchen, getting tea towels and trying to spread it out over the food to protect it. Anyway, but have you ever had that feeling you pray and it's as if your prayer is just, you know, bouncing backwards and forwards between the ceiling and the floor? Do you know why that is? It's because sin cuts people off from God. Sin cuts people off from God. Well, now, here's the good news. God has done something about the problem of sin, and therefore he's done something about the problem of where we can find real happiness. The Bible says that the soul that sins, it must die. That is, be cut off from God. Register that, that's very important. The Bible says the soul that sins, it must die. Now, into the world came Jesus, God's sinless son. He's the only one who perfectly kept God's law, not only by what he did or by what he said, but even by what he thought. The Bible says he did no sin, he spoke no sin, he knew no sin, in him there was no sin. So therefore, the only person ever born into the world never deserved to die. Did nothing to deserve being cut off from God. But Jesus Christ, God's sinless son, took our place, endured the punishment from God that should have fallen on us, and died on the cross on our behalf, allowed himself to be sent into exile from God's presence so that you and I would not be sent into exile from God's presence anymore. And the way to have our sins forgiven is to make Jesus Christ our Saviour. And in doing that, we enter into what's talked about here in Psalm 32. Happy is the man or the woman whose sins are forgiven. Why? Because they know they're right with God. And sure, stuff will happen in life. Stuff happens. And happiness will come and happiness will go, but if you know Jesus as your Savior, there will be something in the very deepest part of your heart. It's a joy and a peace that the world doesn't give and the world can't take it away, because it's all about Jesus. And it's all about knowing that you're right with God. And that's actually, so how do you get that? Well, Psalm 32 again, look down with me there on that page. Go down to verse 5. First of all, no, pick it up at verse 3. The writer says, happy is a man whose sins are forgiven. And then verse 3, he said, when I kept silent, it was like my bones wasted away. I groaned all day long, and for day and night I felt your hand was heavy on me and my strength was sapped. But then, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me. That's the way to be honest with God about our sin. When we do that, and we ask Jesus Christ to be our Savior, God forgives us for all our sin, cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and he gives to us what the Bible calls the joy of the Lord and the joy of his salvation. And that's where happiness is to be found, and only there, in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, your Son, the Lord Jesus, is called in the Bible the man of sorrows, not the man of happiness. And we know he became familiar with sorrow and grief because that's what it cost him to make it possible for us to be happy. And we thank you for that. Lord, please help us not be looking in the wrong place for happiness and joy, but to look for it and find it in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now listen, friends, and this is very, very important. Not that anything I've said so far was unimportant, but this is particularly important. I have many times, goodness, I don't know, it's something like 41 years or so since I first came to preach here at Canley Church. Reminds me of a little... Somebody, a preacher once said to somebody, have you ever heard me preach? They said, I've never heard you do anything else. But I've been coming here for a long time, and there have been many times when at the end of services I've had a little chat with individuals. Sometimes we've just sat down on a couple of chairs in the front. Sometimes we've stood up and talked or whatever. And they've come to me and they've said, look, Bob, I want to know Jesus. I want to have my sins forgiven me. I remember one day a woman came up to me and said, I want to be born again. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? It all means the same. I want to really know Christ as my Saviour. And it's been my joy many times to sit down with people here at Canley and just share with them for a few moments how they can ask Jesus to come into their lives and be their Saviour. And if that's what you want to do today, don't go away without having done that. You'll go out, you'll get embroiled in everything else that's going to happen today, and it'll go. Do it now. Ask Jesus to be your Saviour today, and I can help you do that. I'll talk with you, and I have a little prayer for you, and you can ask Jesus into your life. So will you come to me after the service? I'm not dashing off. And say, Bob, well, what are you going to say? Say, Bob, I want to do it. I want to know Jesus. I'll understand what you mean, all right? Well, we're going to sing a final song, Dub. We've got time for that, so I leave you to cue it up. Thank you.